And you can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Really? We came to a church where they teach that? Revelation chapter 1. I guess I taught this on a Wednesday night, verse by verse, about 7 years ago. And I know that many people will often think, the book of Revelation is just too difficult to understand. I don't even bother to read it in my devotional time. You know, who can even get through this? I mean, it's just full of pictures and symbols and examples and I don't get it. No, I don't even bother with it. I don't do it. Well, I understand why some of you may feel that way, but please don't tune out because it wasn't designed to confuse the church. Jesus gave it to John to give to the seven churches in Asia and therefore to the entire church as an encouragement and to point us toward the return of Jesus Christ. So he didn't give us a puzzle to spend years trying to figure out. And it's not as difficult to understand as you may think. Let's go through a few things before we get into the book. When we read our Bibles seriously, I say seriously because sometimes the word literally gets people hung up. But if you take your Bible seriously, you learn some things pretty quickly if you're reading through the whole Bible. What God says, God means. And God means what God says. So the Bible prophesies very clearly that Israel will be back in the land. Well, we know that. It's 2015. Israel's in the land. But I often wonder if I lived 300 years ago or 500 or 700 years ago, what I would have thought about Israel, what I would have thought about some of these prophecies. And I don't like some of the conclusions that I come to, because it would have been a real challenge to believe that Israel's going to be back in the land. It's not a challenge for me anymore. The challenge for us as the church is to recognize this is a modern day miracle, that after 1900 years of no, you know, representation of Israel in the land, that they come back to the land. In May 14, 1948, David Ben-Gurion declares Israel a state. This is a modern day miracle. The Bible prophesied that the Roman Empire would revive. The western side of the Roman Empire, headquartered, you know, in the capital city of Rome, there was Constantinople and there's Rome, but the western side collapsed in 476. It really imploded in 476 AD. It took about another almost 1,000 years for the eastern side to collapse. But the Bible prophesies that the Roman Empire will revive again. And here we are, 1,500 years plus after the fall of Rome, we see that the European Union has come together. You know, we still identify. We look at France and Italy, and we look at these nations, and we see borders, but they're united together as a union. Just as, you know, we have New Jersey and Pennsylvania, and we have borders, but we're united together. That's kind of what the European Union's goal has been for the last 70 years. And so they have their own union, they have their own constitution, they have their own parliament, they have their own national anthem, they have their own currency. We don't think about that because we just think of, it's Europe. But this is what God prophesied many years ago. He prophesied that Russia would grow and that it would threaten the world, it would threaten Israel, and we see that happening now. He prophesied that the kings of the East would grow in power. Come on, when I was a kid, we wouldn't have thought of China, Japan, Korea, Singapore. We wouldn't have thought of them coming together and being a major threat to the world. But today we see a major role that they're playing in the world, and they're not even united. So, but when they do, as the Bible says they will, when they do, what will that look like? I mean, and they play a very major role today as a manufacturer. China is one of the largest manufacturing giants. It will be, by 2025, it's projected to be the largest manufacturing center of the world. China. Who would have thought? And that's what they're going to, and they hold a significant portion of our debt. So obviously they play a very big role in this world. The Bible prophesied that Israel's neighbors would coalesce around them and would seek to wipe them off the planet, push them into the Mediterranean, that the name of Israel be remembered no more, Psalm 83. That's exactly what's happening now. And yes, some is happening with Hezbollah, some is happening with Hamas, but they're all doing it. Now, Russia, by the way, has come in and aligned with Hezbollah and is involved in Syria. All of this was prophesied. It's happening. I have a few more. There's really hundreds. I'll just give you a few. There's a reason. You'll see why I'm saying these things. The Bible prophesied that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling to the nations, that Jerusalem would be a burdensome stone that would crush all the nations that come against her. Look it up for yourself, Zechariah chapter 12. Why would anybody care about Jerusalem? Why would the world care about Jerusalem? It has no strategic value. It has no rivers. It has no ports. It has no natural resources. Why? Because God says what he means, and he means what he says, and he said it was going to happen, and that's why late lights are burning in state departments all around the world today saying, what do we do about Jerusalem? Who cares? Because God said so. That's why. See, those are the days that we're living in. And the Bible, over and over, the Bible says that there'll be a global government and a global currency. Hey, look, Agenda 2030, Google it for yourself. The UN just ratified it. That's part of the reason that the Pope was here, by the way. Really? Seriously? That's part of the reason he was here. There will be a global government. There will be a global currency. That's what the Bible says. And that's what we see happening. The Bible says that Babylon will rise again. Many people, when they read through, especially when they read through the book of Revelation, they see Babylon and they allegorize it. They say it's a symbol. It's a symbol of the United States or New York City or something. No, no, no. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Saddam Hussein spent 20 years and over $1 billion rebuilding Babylon. And after the Iraq War, the United States and many of the European powers have invested billions of dollars seeking to rebuild that area in order to get their receivables back. Iraq owed a lot of money. And so seeking to get their receivables back. Babylon will be a major center, and perhaps there's a lot of indications that the United Nations will move there. Some people in the United States are very happy to know that they'll move there. And that there will be a new one-world government similar to the government during the time of the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. It's like, this is crazy on the one hand, but it's exactly what God has prophesied, and we need to take note and take that seriously that God has said this. I could go through many more, but people around the world today know that something is up. Around the world, it doesn't matter if you're Christian, if you're Jewish, if you're Muslim, it doesn't matter if you're a tree hugger, it doesn't matter if you're an evolutionist, it doesn't matter if you're an atheist, everybody knows something's up. Everybody knows that the acronym is Teotwaki, the end of the world as we know it. It doesn't matter if you're a drunk, it doesn't matter if you're a doper, it doesn't matter who you are, everybody knows things are not what they used to be and things seem to be failing. The structure of society seems to be failing, and not just in our own country, but around the world, things seem to be failing. The end of the world as we know it. What does that mean? And everybody has, of course, a different explanation for that. But people are aware of that. So Christians, as a result of that, are fascinated with things. Look, I haven't promoted this idea, but I mean, you know, I think most of us as believers are familiar with the whole, you know, four blood red moons idea, and these moons, these lunar eclipses that have occurred on Jewish feast days. The fourth one is tonight, by the way. It should be about 10:30 in southeastern sky, as I understand it. It's worth watching. And I'm not saying it doesn't mean anything, and I'm not saying, whoa. What I'm saying is, Christians are watching it. Why? Well, for a lot of reasons. It happens on Jewish feast days, et cetera, et cetera. But everybody knows things are not what they used to be. Something is happening. The same thing with believers and Orthodox Jewish rabbis. They felt the same. They feel the same way about the blood red moons, the Orthodox rabbis. The same thing with the Shemitah, if you don't know what it is. But if you do know what it is, the Shemitah, that idea, that sort of came and went. And people have different ideas, but Christians became fascinated with it because we know something's up. Things are changing. What's going on? Something's happening. 1139 AD, there was an Irish archbishop by the name of Malachy, who was later canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, St. Malachy, who predicted that there would be 112 popes who would live after him. He wasn't a pope, but, you know, after his time. And of course, people are interested, if you're aware of this. People are interested. They call it the prophecy of St. Malachi. I'm not sure I'd go that far. But they're interested because Pope Francis is the 112th. And in fact, I had a Chinese brother who was in the first service, and he came to me. He said, you know, the Tibetan tradition, because he's from that part of China, the Tibetan tradition is that the Dalai Lama is the last one. That this is the last of the cycles in Buddhism. And see, around the world, people know something's up. The end of the world as we know it. Now, people don't like hearing the end of the world. I get that's kind of... Everybody knows that something is up. But of all of us, Christians are the ones who should be very interested in what's going on, because we do see these things happening that Jesus spoke of. We're the ones who have the book. We're the ones who have the prophecies. We're the ones who are supposed to have the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. That's old tech, but I mean to have news in the other, whatever your device happens to be. But to be able to interpret the news through the Bible, not the other way around. Interpret the news through the lens of the Scripture. So I believe that there is no more fascinating book in all the Bible than the book of Revelation. And actually, if you were to take, of all the books, 66 books, two of them are the ones that are most attacked. They're the bookends, Genesis and Revelation. Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Because people are just mean. No, because the enemy has to dupe people into believing that there is no God, that he's not a creative God, he's a creator God, that he didn't create us in his image. Read Isaiah chapter 14. He said, I will ascend to the Holy Mount. I will be like the Most High. He's the one. So he's been seeking to corrupt the race ever since the garden, right? So he wants to keep people from understanding where sin comes from and just to understand that's just the way we are. And he's the one who's doing these things, and he's the one who's seeking to keep all people from understanding that there's a way out from this problem of sin and darkness and death and destruction. He's the one who's seeking to keep people from understanding that there's a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that there's a way, a redemption. All of that starts in Genesis. And the same thing's true with Revelation. He's the one who wants to keep us from understanding that there's a better solution than the direction that the world is going. He's the one who wants to keep us from understanding the utter destruction that's coming upon this earth that man himself will help with, but that God's wrath will bring. He's the one who wants to keep us from understanding that within a very short time after the beginning of the tribulation period, a quarter of the world's population will be destroyed. That's like taking the United States, Central and South America, Canada, and Europe's populations combining. That's about a quarter of the world's population. And in a day, gone. That doesn't happen because people just are dying or because of a disease. That's something else. It's from on high. He's the one who wants to keep that from us. He's the one who wants to keep the gospel, the truth, from people. So he has to keep us from reading both of those things and allegorize them and make them mean things that they don't mean. And so I say all that to say that what starts in Genesis is consummated in Revelation. Everything that you see begin in Genesis, you know, the earth is formed in Genesis, and the earth becomes corrupted. There's a new earth, a new heavens and a new earth. There's heaven in Genesis, the new heavens in Revelation. Sin comes into the world in Genesis. No more sin in Revelation. That death comes into the world in Genesis. There's no more death in Revelation. You could just keep going on. I mean, there's you could probably come up with 100 examples. I won't do it. You search them out. But that's why these bookend books are so important. So before we go any further, I know you're asking, will we get to the book? We're going to go verse by verse, but we have to understand a few things. Please look at your Bible right now. Those of you who are not looking at your Bible probably didn't bring one. please bring your Bible, okay? Will you please bring your Bible? If you don't have a Bible, we sell them at cost over in the bookstore. If you don't have a Bible right now, there's one under the seat in front of you. Please get it. If there's someone sitting next to you who didn't bring their Bible, show it to them. Embarrass them a little bit so they'll bring their Bible next week, okay? Because if we don't read our Bibles, why believe me? Some guy with a beard, weird with a beard. Why would you believe what I have to say? Read the Word. Study the Word. That's what we're called to be. And we need to be Bereans. They received what Paul said with readiness of heart. They loved what he had to say. But they checked it out to see if those things be so. That's your responsibility to hold me accountable for these things, see? So, Revelation, what does it say? What's it called? The top of the book, what is it called? The Revelation. Do note, it's singular. That's just a pet peeve and I want to get it out of the way. It's singular. It's not plural. It's not revelations. When I taught up at Plumstead, you know, with the seniors for a week or two, we would do Revelation Made Simple. And I said, you know, these are all the rules. You know, I'm not going to give you a final exam. You don't have the right papers, blah, blah, blah. But if you ever say Revelations, F, you're going to get F, okay? Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? Important that we understand it. And it means something. Revelation comes from a Latin word that comes from a Greek word, and that Greek word, apocalypsis, it means we would say the apocalypse. When we think apocalypse, we think, oh, everything's coming apart at the seams. Well, in a sense, that's what we see happen here. But it really means to reveal. It means to unveil. Actually, literally, apocalypsis means to unveil to unveil something that once was hidden, to unseal something that once was sealed. Interesting, in Daniel, which is a book that everybody should read, especially when they're reading Revelation, because it's sort of like the key to understanding the book of Revelation. In Daniel chapter 12, see, Daniel's a sealed book. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, Daniel is told there, that's it. Seal up the book until the end. We're in the end. See, we're in the end game now, and now it's time for the revelation, the unveiling, the opening up, the unsealing of the book. And I understand that as we read through this, the primary problem that most people have had with the book of Revelation is there's just too much imagery. I don't understand what it means. There are 404 verses. That's all there are. What did we conclude the other night? There were 31,000 verses in the Bible. What's 404 out of 31,000? There's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And in those 404 verses, there are more than 800, I mean, I can give you the breakdown, but more than 800 overall Old Testament references, symbols, type. So in other words, there's a language that John is using here, and the language he's using is the Tanakh. He's a Jewish man. So he's using that language as God is giving him this information. And over, John will use words more than anybody else. He'll use words like as and like. It was like this. It was as that. Why? Because he didn't know how else to describe what he was saying. Remember what Paul said when he went to the third heaven? He said, I saw things that are not lawful to describe. In other words, there's no vocabulary to tell you what he saw. How do you describe purple to a person who was born blind? How do you describe that? There's no vocabulary to get through that difference, right? Okay, so as we go through this, understanding that the language that we're using here is primarily from what we would call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. So, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. To whom did God give the revelation? To whom? Jesus Christ, not John. If you follow it through, God gave it to Jesus Christ. How did he not know? If he's already God, how did he not know? Different question. We'll get to that later. He gave it to him to give to his servants, okay? He gave it to John to give to all of his servants. That's us. To show the things which must shortly take place. Shortly. That's the reason why many people, the critics, began years ago. I mean, centuries ago, saying, well, if this was shortly to take place, that's like around the block type take place. So if that's the case, then these things must have already taken place because they were given to John in roughly 90 or 95. People have different opinions about, you know, AD. So then at the end of the first century. So if they're to shortly take place, they must, by from our perspective, in 2015, they must have already occurred. From that, you get these different perspectives, okay? And I could go through all the details. You can look them up, preterist, if you want to look it up, or historicist, okay? Basically, I'm just going to kind of sweep them off right now and just say, they basically say these things were already fulfilled, okay? That the historicist, you know, is taking place through history, and we look for signs of how it took place through history, and the preterists said it only applied to the time, you know, that first century. And then there's an idealist view that says there are principles in here for us to learn from. And then there's the, some people call it the literal view, or some people call it the futurist view. That's the view I take. That's the view our church takes, which is that this is yet future. After chapter 3, which deals with the church, the seven churches in Asia during the first century, once we get to chapter 4, it's all future. And it's still future from our perspective today. And you're welcome to believe anything that you want to believe about this. I totally understand. But it only makes sense if you see it as the futurist view. Okay, I'm not joking. I'm really saying it only makes sense that way. But you're welcome to believe whatever you want to. And you'll probably see that you were wrong. Anyhow, so, nah, it's a joke. It's a joke, okay? See, I understand that we come from a lot of different backgrounds, and so we may see things differently, but as we go, and that's why we're going through verse by verse, as we go through it, we'll start to take it apart and see, oh, that's what that means. So the word shortly, it's a Greek word, entaxai, and it means, we get tachometer from it, it means suddenly. It's like when we're told that, you know, in a flash, the twinkling of an eye, when Jesus says, I'm coming back soon, he doesn't mean, yeah, pretty soon, pack your bags, get ready. We're always to have our bags packed, because when he comes, it will be in a flash. That's what the word really means. It gets translated as shortly or quickly. It's really the idea of suddenly, okay? And he sent it and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. He sent it and he signified it. If you don't mind, you could say the root word of that is sign. He signified it, right? He uses signs. The language that's used in this very important book, the language that's used are pictures. They're signs. It's a great way, by the way, to communicate with people is signs when you don't have a vocabulary to do it. God says, Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I've spoken by my prophets and I've multiplied visions and I've used similitudes, or you know, I say similes, you know, like phrases or figures of speech, that idea. And by my prophets. And Amos says in chapter 3, verse 7, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets, right? So this has been given to us in advance of the things that are going to happen. So he sent it and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. And John is the one who bore witness. And do a search on that phrase yourself if you like. But John uses that bear witness or to testify more than all of the other gospel writers combined. It's sort of like one of those indicators that he really is the author of this. He bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Now here comes the big hit. And this is why you want to read this. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. What does that say? Really, it's pretty simple. Note, the one who reads is singular. In the churches in those days, right, the people didn't have Bibles, individual Bibles like we have. If there was a Bible or scrolls, okay, they had them in a central place, and they were protected by the elders. They were like Revelation is a letter, and the letters would be kept in a separate place, and they're protected. So the pastor or the elders were the ones who would read, singular, he would read. So the blessed is the one who reads publicly, and those, so I get a blessing because I read it, you get a blessing because you hear it, right? We all get a blessing if we read and hear and what? Keep those things or do those things which are written in it. In other words, we're not to be hearers only. We're supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Doesn't James tell us that? We're to be ready. That's exactly why he says to do it. Keep those things. Read it, hear it, keep it. Why? Because the time is near. What's near? His return. The rapture for the church is very near. Suddenly, quickly, and taxi, in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, a nanosecond, we could be taken out of here. We want to be ready for that. So there's a blessing for us. And you could take out of 66 books. It's not like the other 65 aren't worth reading. This is the only one out of the 66 books that says, read me, I'm special. You get a special blessing for reading the book and for understanding it and keeping it and doing and being prepared in heart for the things that are about to take place. So he says, John. And John is the last of the apostles at this point. He was, the tradition says, Eusebius says, that he had been boiled in oil by Domitian. Domitian was those 10 emperors were terrible. Domitian was one of the worst. And he followed Nero. And he did a lot of this boiling in oil stuff. But so Eusebius says that John was boiled in oil, but he didn't die. I can't, I'm not saying that's the truth. That's just the tradition. And that he was then exiled to Patmos, which is what John tells us. And Patmos is basically a big pile of lava that sits in the Aegean Sea, okay? I had a chance to see it, actually, in 2009 and went there. And, they take you to the cave where John had the revelation and all that. And again, I don't think it was the cave, actually, but I don't think those say he was in a cave. He just says he was on Patmos. But they make you pay money to go see it, so I don't really think it's the truth. But anyhow, it's there. Patmos is there. Where John was, I don't know. It says he was up there seeing these things. So, John, to whom? To the seven churches which are in Asia. Don't think the Far East. This is really Western Turkey. And we're going to find out there are seven churches, right? Right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In that order. And that'll be an interesting study in itself. But he says he's told to write to these seven churches. To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Stop there for a second. Grace to you and peace. We're familiar with this. We read this in the New Testament a lot. Paul, this is the favorite expression of Paul. He says this all the time. Grace and peace to you. Charis, the Greek greeting. And shalom, the Hebrew greeting. And sometimes we reduce it so much that we don't even realize how much we've reduced it. Grace. Where would we be without his grace? Good grief. I mean, good grief isn't good. But you know what I'm saying. What? Where'd that come from? That's a weird expression, good grief. But God is good. But think of it, grace. I mean, you know my testimony. I've told you my testimony. You don't know everything about it. Because if you did, you wouldn't be here, okay? I know a lot about you, but I don't know everything about you. I don't know if I'd be here. So, but it's by his grace, right? By his grace, we've been made new. By his mercy, we didn't receive the punishment that we deserved. We didn't receive what we deserved, right? Which was punishment in hell. By his grace, we received what we never have deserved. And that's to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. To know that one day that we will be in his presence. That one day we will receive bodies like unto his. body. That's an incredible concept that we so easily just slide right over. Grace to you, he says, and peace. You can't have peace. The world is going after peace. We try everything possible to have peace. We want peace. We want peace. We want this guilt from our sin anymore, and this drudgery that we go through. We want peace. The only peace that's worthwhile. Well, there's two. And the first is peace with God. And peace with God can be had no other way than by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. Because he's the only one who's paid the price for our sins, going back to what I was saying earlier. So we have peace with God as a result of that. And then we can have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's what we're all after. If we get right down to it, that's what we're after. But we do so much to avoid Jesus Christ, sometimes even believers. Grace and peace to you. From whom? From him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, he's speaking of the Father here, because it appears that he's speaking of the Trinity. From him who is, who was, and who is to come. Some of you know your Bible well enough. You're saying, appears to be speaking of the Trinity? Yeah, I think he's speaking of the Trinity. But it's an interesting phrase, because from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, that has a lot of commentators saying lots of things, believe me. The way I see this, you know, and I know that there's people who are very confident. I mean, they know. Well, they don't know that they know, but they're so sure that they're sure that they know. You know what I'm saying? Okay. They're really quoting. You don't have to turn here. You can just write it down. But they're really referring back to Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of when Christ comes, that he would be the branch, the netzer, and that God would pour out his Spirit on him. It says in chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, that's seven. And so people say those are the seven spirits. There's a plural there, though, so that's why it gets people confused. No, I can't explain it. So I'll just say that's what it is. And when we get there, I think we'll have a much better idea. But you say, that's a problem, though. Whoa. Aren't you triune? Don't you believe in the Trinity? Of course I do. Of course I do. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interesting. This is speaking of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. But let's not get hung up on that, because I'm not really arguing that against the Trinity. I'm only saying when the Spirit of God is referred to as seven spirits, as opposed to a spirit that is complete, like sevenfold would be complete. Seven is the number of completion that we find in the Scripture, and it's all throughout the book of Revelation, seven. See, our problem is one of dimensions, and I know we've talked about some of this before, but there are a lot of great resources, and I will give you some resources next week that you can look up, but a lot of great resources on this particular topic, dimensions, dimensionality. Hugh Ross is a scientist who is a Christian and an apologist, meaning apologetics, not, you know anything, not apologizing for the faith. But he uses an example of a triangle. So, you know, you draw a triangle, what do you see? You see a triangle. You know, you see three sides, you know, regardless of equilateral, isosceles, I forget what they all are, but you know what I'm saying. It's three sides. Well, you're not going to make a circle out of that triangle. You can't make a circle out of that triangle. No matter how hard you try, you cannot, because all you have are three sides. That's because you see it in two dimensions. If you were to take it and flip it and look down on it and see it as a cone and say, oh, it's got a circle at the bottom. All right, you just added a new dimension, because you were looking at only two dimensions this way. When you turn it and look down on it, now you've added a third dimension. Now, that's easy for us, relatively, because we live in a three-dimensional world, so we get three dimensions. Four dimensions is a little tougher, because that's time. And then the fifth dimension, we add dimensionality. See, there's a way in which we who live in a three-and-a-half-dimensional world, because you only can only go forward in time, we don't know how to describe a sevenfold spirit. Maybe for John, all he could say is spirits. He saw seven aspects. I don't know. I don't want to go any further on it. But one thing I like is that this grace aspect is also subject to the dimensionality. Because of the multidimensional aspect of God, and many would say ten, and we live in such a limited place, dimensionally speaking, when we look at him, it's hard for us to comprehend what he's really like. It's hard for us to comprehend the glory that John sees in Jesus Christ when he appears to him later on in the chapter. That's next week. But you know what he sees there, and it's hard for him even to describe. He says his feet were like this, and his eyes were like that, and you know he goes with that kind of language. John will say, 1 John chapter 3, he says that. Now, we don't know, we can't see, we don't know what we're going to be, but when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That suggests, sounds like a riddle, but what that suggests is we have to have bodies that are like the body of Jesus Christ in its fullness of his dimensionality in order to understand who he is in the fullness of his dimensionality. Have I lost you? Am I with you? Okay. So, from him who was, who is, and who is to come, there is no time for God, right? He's outside of time. He created this universe, and time is a function is a physical property. And so, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point is eternity. There, and time is just something that happens in this universe, and one day time will be no more. And that might be uncomfortable for you, but you'll find out that you actually knew him before the beginning of the earth. Just chew on that one. Anyhow, so from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. He's the witness. He testifies to who the Father is. That's what he says. You know, in the Gospels, he says, I speak what the Father tells me to speak. I do only those things which the Father tells me to do. I've come to do the work that the Father has sent me to do. He's faithful to do that, and he's faithful to testify and to be a witness as to who the Father is. And he says, I and the Father are one. He says, now you know the way to the place that I'm going, John chapter 14. And they said, Lord, Philip said, we don't know where you're going. How would we know the way? Have I been so long with you, Philip, that still you don't know me? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father looks like Jesus. Jesus is the representation, the full representation of everything the Father is. And this phrase, from him who is, who was, who is to come, is really important. So hold that in one ear, because we're going to come back to the other ear in a minute. All right. So he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's faithful. He's the only one ultimately who is faithful. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Isn't that not refreshing? That, you know, in all this political brouhaha, in all the garbage that goes on planet Earth, on in all the politics in America, and I love America still, in all the debates, and I don't care what you think about Trump or Carson or Carly. I mean, some I like more than others. But there's only one who's the ruler over all the rulers. There's only one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's only one who is the ruler over all the kings of the earth, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay? There's only one ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, who washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests. We'll come back to this later, you know, and it'll be reiterated later on. But he has made us to be kings and priests to his God and Father. Think about this. Kings and priests, we don't think about this because in the Old Testament, and this is a mind blower for John. It's got to be a mind blower for John. Because as a Jew, he understood the law. He understood what it said. You can't, if you're a king, David was a king. David was a king, and David was a prophet. We don't normally think of him that, but We learn that, Acts chapter 2, he's referred to as a prophet. And so he's a king, he's a prophet. But obviously, at least to me, and a lot of others, I think, as you read through the Psalms, through David's Psalms, you get the clear impression, David really longed to be a priest. He longed to be a priest. And yet, there's only one. Well, two, actually. There's only two who are kings and priests together. There's Jesus Christ. There's Genesis 14, Melchizedek, right? And we have been made to be kings and priests unto God, to God the Father. To him alone be glory and dominion forever and forever. And I don't know if he just got to it. It's poof, he blew up. Amen. You know, it's like, wow. He gets it. And he totally gets it. I'm just going to read to the end here of verse 8, and then we're going to close, but we'll come back to it next week. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, there they are, right, on Mount of Olives, and Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised you, you know, and you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And then he was taken up from their sight, and he began to go up into heaven. And you get this picture of the guys like looking and looking and looking. And someone had to say to John, you're the youngest one here. I mean, what, do you see him yet? No, I think he's gone. And he was gone. It says that he's coming with the clouds. The two men in white who stood there saying, men of Galilee, what are you doing? Standing here looking up in the sky. The same Jesus will return in the same way that you saw him leave. Exactly. He's coming with the clouds. He went up into the cloud, the Shekinah glory, and he's coming on the clouds. And every eye will see him. And even those who pierce him, Jerusalem, they will look upon me, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only child. Israel will get it. They'll understand, finally. And he says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, even and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Why will they mourn? They'll mourn. Jesus said it. He said in Matthew 24 that all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He says the same thing to Caiaphas, the high priest. Testify, are you Messiah? He says, I am. Which would have been enough because that's the divine name. I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And that really ticked off Caiaphas. He tore his robe. Blasphemy. That was enough. So John is using that same language that he's coming with power and great glory. In other words, that's not going to be a day that the earth dwellers, the people who have been fighting against the Lamb, the people who've been fighting against the King of Kings, the people who've come together to make war at Armageddon against him, that's not going to be a great day. They will all mourn when they see him come with power and great glory. Even so, amen. And then he says, I am Alpha and Omega. If you don't know already, most of us probably do. It's those first two, it's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's like the A and the Z. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Whoa, wait a minute. That's the same thing that is used to describe the Father. A few verses up. The one who is, who was, who is to come. Here's Christ himself declaring himself to be the one who is and who was and who is to come. Wow. Yes. I have a great story. But I don't have time to tell you. So come back next week. I got to the same place in the first service. I thought, you know what? Maybe I'll get a little bit there earlier, but I didn't today. But I want you to think about that, because maybe some of you have come from a Jehovah's Witness background. Or maybe some of you have family members who are Jehovah's Witnesses, or friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, or people who knock on your door. We'd like to share some news with you. In the scripture, there's a lot of evidences, but here's just one. The Father is described, Jehovah for them, okay, is described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And here's Christ himself declaring himself to be not Michael the archangel, not a created being, but the one who is, who was, and who is to come. So he's calling himself equal with the Father. There's many places, but I'm just saying it's one of those places that screams in Scripture that he is equal with the Father. Look, blessed is he who reads, those who hear and keep the things that are written in this book, for the time is near. It's never been closer. It's never been closer. Read ahead, please. And by that, I mean this. Don't groan. This will be exciting. Read the book before next week. It's only 22 chapters. It's 404 verses, and we've already gone through 8. So read it, and then come on back. Let's stand together. Father, the time is near. You've made it obvious, Lord, and from the beginning, you've made it clear. And we do, Lord, we lift up our eyes. We believe that you are, Lord Jesus, that you are Alpha and Omega, that you're the beginning and you're the end. You're the one who is and who was and who is to come. And you're the faithful witness, Lord. You're equal with the Father, Lord. There's so much we don't understand. We can mouth it, Lord. But help us to begin to understand these things and not to be repelled by what feels like the difficulty in reading it, but rather to know that there's a reason you promised a blessing for us, Lord. So why would we cheat ourselves of a blessing that you promised? Not a man, no man promised, but you promised it to us, Lord. Thank you for your greatness, Lord, your glory. Thank you that one day we really will see you face to face. And Lord, for each one who has trusted you as Savior, there will be no fear at that time, Lord. The fullness of your grace will just begin to understand, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.